Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Last week we read verses 26 through 49 and then looked at verses 26 through 31. So we're going to read from verse 26 again to pick up the context and then work through the other sections together. So Luke chapter 23, verse 26, this is the word of God. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if the people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, the contour of a lot of these words are familiar to us, but we know that none of us have entered into the depths of what is here. And so, Lord, we pray that however well we know you, help us to know you a little bit better. However much we understand about the cross, help us to understand it more clearly. And through the example of Jesus, call us to life, call us to transformation. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. So, last week we talked about sort of the setting of Jesus on the road. Simon of Cyrene carries the horizontal crossbeam. And then the people are crying out. Many people love Jesus. You really do get two crowds, those who oppose him, the leaders, and many of the common people who loved him. So many are following him, crying out, you know, looking to him in grief and agony. And Jesus tells them, you know, a time is coming like when disaster and destruction will fall. And you don't need to weep for me, because it's something which is going to fall on you is going to be worse in sort of an eternal perspective. So if you don't have your faith in Christ, it's preferable to call on hills and rocks to fall on you and cover you, but even then it's of no avail. And so Jesus says, look, this is how they're treating me. Here's how they're treating the Son of God in human flesh. This is what they do while I'm here. What will they do when I'm gone? What will they do to those who are like me? What will they do to those who are my followers? If this is what happens when the tree is green, if the fire is hot enough to burn the green wood, how much more will it consume the wood when it's dry? There's two other men, verse 32, both criminals. That is, they're both guilty. And they're led out with him to be executed. They're crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. And so visually and historically, this places you, or this places Jesus, rather, in the middle of the guilty. And it's important to see that in terms of spatial symbolism, that when Jesus goes to the cross, he is in the middle of the assembly of the wicked. He is the focal point, surrounded by those who are actually guilty. That is, he is, according to Isaiah, numbered among the transgressors. He's included in that group. And so where you have the guilty on the cross and he's in the middle, the attention is sort of focused on him, that he's literally dying in the midst of sinners. He's dying in the midst of the guilty. He's sharing in their death. And unlike most people who have been hated for no reason, mocked, betrayed by friends, arrested, beaten, sham trial, trumped up charges, a travesty of justice where Pilate numerous times says, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. I'm not going to put him to death. He hasn't done anything wrong. I'll just have him beaten if that's what you really want. Like if you need some pain for this man, I'll give you that even though he's innocent, but I'm not going to put him to death. And they wear him down. Fine, what will I do? You take him, do what you want. You want to crucify him, crucify him. So a sham of a trial, mocked, crown of thorns, flogged, beaten, nailed to a cross in the midst of the guilty. And the words that come out of Jesus' mouth are, Father, forgive them. Which, unless you already know that that's what he's going to say, is one of the most shocking things that's ever been said by a human being in any context. Totally, perfectly innocent. Being treated as badly as anyone can be treated. All the while retaining and remembering this as the reader. This is horrific in terms of people treating people. Human beings treating a human being. That's horrific. But this is human beings treating God this way. Because Jesus is
the second person of the Trinity. He is God, the Son of God, in human flesh. And it is through Jesus that you know the Father. And so what you have here on the cross is, as much as it is and will be homicide, it is also attempted deicide. That is, it is the attempt to kill God, which is precisely what human beings have always done and continue to do whenever they rebel. They're saying, God, I wish you were dead. As long as you are alive, I can't occupy that highest place in the universe. And every sin is a death wish for God. Every time. You can never sin against God and want him to be the living God ruling over all things. It is a declaration you wish he was out of the way. Every time. It's inescapable. It's unavoidable. You cannot sin while wanting God to be the living God over all things. It's not possible. Here, and if you want to know the nature of the human heart, here is the first time people could actually get their hands on God, because he's manifested in human flesh. This is the first time they could have physical proximity to God. And this is what they do. This is how it ends up. After all of his teaching and miracles and all of his love, perfect, innocent character, this is what humanity ultimately does to God when they can touch him. And the response is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So if you have ever wondered, can God really actually forgive me? You will never have greater proof than this that he does. There is no sin that can be committed that Jesus Christ cannot forgive. He is dying here to make forgiveness possible, actually. And then Paul will say, of course, this becomes our model, forgive as the Lord forgave you. But it starts with the reflection on, look at what Jesus is enduring and look at what he is forgiving them for. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And they divide up his clothes by casting lots. Now, what you want to do on your own is actually read Matthew's account with Psalm 22 open as well. So either two Bibles, or, you know, online split screen or however you want to do it. But read Psalm 22 and read Matthew's account and notice how many verses in Matthew's account, including what people say, is taken right out of Psalm 22. So it's absolutely, it's typological historical fulfillment is what it is. So Psalm 22:1, for example, it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus cries out on the cross. Being surrounded by evil, being pierced, the people mocking the one who is innocent and suffering. This is the chosen one of God. Let God save him if he wants him. The same sorts of things they say to Jesus. They divide up my clothes by casting lots. That's from Psalm 22. So what's happening to Jesus is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, which actually ends in life after death. You can work through that on your own, but it's extraordinarily important. So this is what you have. All of this evil, Jesus on the cross prays, Father, forgive them. And in spite of that, you would think at some level, something, at some point, something would make people reconsider. Like who is this person on the cross being treated this way who still crying out for forgiveness for us? But they don't. Verse 35, they kept watching. They sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he's God's Messiah, the chosen one.
The soldiers mock him. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, what's interesting, of course, is they are the all of the categories that they mock Jesus with are the categories that are true. If you're the Messiah, if you're the chosen one, if you're the king of the Jews, all of those things are exactly who Jesus is. Those are his titles. That is who he is. So they're speaking better than they know. They think they're mocking him, but actually they're announcing the truth. Like, even blasphemers will speak the truth sometimes in God's economy. And so they're mocking him, and they're saying, you know, if you really are who you said you are, why don't you save yourself? He saved others, let him save himself. And then one of the criminals, verse 39, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. So the entire sort of milieu of mocking and scoffing and insulting is running on categories that are true. King of the Jews, Messiah, chosen one. Why don't you saved others? Why don't you save yourself? Why don't you save yourself and us? In other words, why don't you get us off these crosses? Why don't you come down? Then we'll believe in you. And what Jesus knows, and what every reader of the gospel is supposed to know, is this. Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the King of the Jews, and he is the chosen one. And he is going to be saved. And he is going to save others. But for him to be saved from death, and for him to be able to save anyone else, he cannot come down from the cross until he's dead. Because he will be saved from death through resurrection. And he will save others by paying the penalty for their sin in full. But if he gets down from the cross and gets the mocking thief down from the cross, he gets the mocking thief down to damnation in the end. So Jesus endures all of the mocking, precisely because it is in dying that he is saving his people from their sins and from death itself. Interesting that the other criminal turns to the one and says, don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. We are under the same sentence. Since you are under the same sentence. Now, the way this runs is in the Old Covenant law, it says, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Now, that to us has the connotations of nooses, which is not at all the case in the ancient Near East. It's probably more like impaled on a pole. It was the Romans who invented crucifixion. This is really interesting. So what you have is long, long, long centuries before Rome even exists, God says in his law, cursed is everyone who's impaled or hung on a tree. Hung not by a noose, but by nails. By something piercing and affixing. The people who were hung on a pole were hung out after they had been executed by stoning as an example of the wrath of God that fell on covenant breakers. So it was something that was done only in the most serious of circumstances. So you were cursed. If your corpse was displayed on a pole, that was showing that you had died under the curse of God. In the New Testament, particularly in Paul's theological reflection on the crucifixion of Jesus, Paul works it out that
if you were definitely, if you had definitely died under the curse of God, if you were displayed on a pole, how much more so did you die under the curse of God if you died being displayed on that pole, hung up on that tree? In other words, the cross is the fulfillment of the category of you are under the curse of God if in death you are displayed in this fashion. And what the criminal is saying is, don't you understand that you're under the same sentence? That is, don't you understand that we are dying because we're guilty, but also we're dying under the curse of God? Don't you understand that? And he turns to Jesus. Also, if you don't know the story, this is a shocking thing too. That whatever this criminal knows, he turns to Jesus and says, we are punished justly, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, he starts by saying to the other criminal, don't you fear God, since we're under the same sentence. It's not, don't you fear Caesar. It's, don't you fear God. We are dying under the curse of God. Don't you understand that? And then Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Which means, as people mock Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And you have the sign, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. In what possible circumstances, except with the eye of faith, does Jesus, beaten and bloody on a cross, look like he is the king of the world? Like in what universe does he look like he's about to inherit a kingdom? And yet this criminal, who fears God and understands what's happening at the level of we are under the curse of God, but he has done nothing wrong, turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, you're about to inherit a kingdom. Remember me. Remember me when you go into it. Now, I don't know what the thief knew or didn't know, but that is a lot of faith. Jesus said, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is a very interesting word. It is absolutely not typical of how the Bible looks at sort of the future state and glory. Paradise refers to the ideal mythological Greek garden. You have, interestingly enough, you have these motifs in cultures and religions all through history, all over the globe. It's very important to understand. If you do much work in comparative religion, one of the things you find is a common theme is there was a golden age, usually cast in terms of idyllic garden, that through some kind of crisis was lost, ruined, gone. And that's why everything's a mess now. But one day, if we just do a certain number of things, we'll be able to restore the golden age that we've lost. That comes up over and over and over and over again in religions. It also comes up over and over and over again in terms of ideologies and philosophies. Political programs. But in fact, you almost won't understand what political parties on both the right and the left are trying to do unless you understand that they all have their own secular reading of utopia, sin, and salvation. They just differ. They differ in what the problem is and what the solution is and what the ideal society looks like. But everyone, whether religious or secular, is operating with, things are not the way they ought to be. These are the problems. This is the solution. This is the golden age that we're going to achieve. The secularists usually don't believe you've lost a golden age. Someone like Jean-Jacques Rousseau did. It raises the question, why? Why over millennia? Why over the entire globe? Why in cultures, philosophies, religions, languages, ethnicities? Why do you have this globally distributed human understanding that there was a garden golden age that was lost and everything's messed up now, and yet one day the future is going to give us deliverance? Well, the reason that is a globally distributed view is because it's true. It's because the human origin was in an idyllic garden golden age that was lost, and everything is messed up now because of human folly and decision. Things are not the way they ought to be, which is one of the reasons why. Do you know what I'm saying? This is the one thing that actually allows me to have sympathy with. Fanatical people in the political realm on both the extreme right and extreme left. And not even the extreme, just even closer to the center. It's this. Of course you should feel that things are messed up. They are. And it is a God-given impulse to want to create solutions. And it is a God-given impulse to want to reestablish or re-enter the garden golden age. The problem is in sin and folly is all your solutions are ridiculous on both the right and the left. You are no more going to create a right-wing utopia than a left-wing utopia. This is not going to happen. It will never happen. Every religion, every ideology, every approach, every philosophy that bypasses the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ is doomed to failure and futility before you even begin. You don't need to investigate. I mean, it's helpful to do that for a historical perspective, but you know before you start, it will end in futility. You cannot create a utopia on earth. God can reopen the gates to paradise. We can't. God can plant the garden. We can't. God can bring in the kingdom. We can't. Remember, some of you are probably at Woodstock. Like, not Woodstock, Ontario, but New York. Historical perspective. Where are you actually at? Wayne, were you at Woodstock? Did you wish you were? Yeah. Joni Mitchell. Trying to get to Woodstock after a performance in Chicago with Crosby, Nash, and whatever their names were. Pardon? Oh, yeah, you were definitely there. See, you're reporting like events of your life. This is history for me. So I'm trying. I'm at a disadvantage. My knowledge of this comes from books. Joni Mitchell. Delayed, can't get to Woodstock the day she wanted to. Writes the song, Woodstock. You'll know the chorus. Some of you will know the whole song. We are stardust. We are golden. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Why does that play so well? Why does that resonate so well with the crowd of people she's dealing with? Why is that song still known today? Why does it still resonate with people today? Well, one, she's a very unique voice and all the rest, fine. But there is something deeply embedded in every human being where there is a longing to get back to the garden so that that exceptionally, explicitly biblical imagery resonates with the countercultural revolutionists at Woodstock. Why? Because it's true. Because we have lost something that we are craving to get back. And so then how do you do it? Well, have a bunch of LSD and free love in a field in New York State. Except that didn't bring in the kingdom. Okay, well let's stop being hippies and let's become yuppies on Wall Street in the 1980s. Except that didn't create the kingdom. Well, let's become socialists. Let's have a communist revolution. Let's create a classless society. Let's get back to, you know, Reaganomics. It's just not going to work. But Jesus says, oh, you fear God. You understand that I'm the king. I'm bringing the kingdom. I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. In other words, there is one entrance to the garden of God, and it is Jesus Christ. There is something we have lost, and we will never get it back. But God is planting a new garden. And not just a garden, a new heaven and a new earth. And the righteous through Jesus are going to go there. And so we don't just go back to the garden. We get Eden glorified. We get Eden transcended. Remember, Eden was a garden planted in the east that you could be kicked out of. You can't get kicked out of the new heaven and new earth because it's the whole universe. And it's the home of righteousness so that the people who are there will never rebel against God or desire to at any point in all of eternity. Eden was lost irrevocably. There's no going back. But the new heavens and new earth can never be lost for all of those who enter into it by the grace of God. Now, Jesus has that exchange. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And then darkness covers the whole land. The sun is blocked out. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, there is a debate about which curtain this was. There was more than one curtain in the temple. But at least theologically, the idea that it was the curtain separating the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, is certainly taught in Hebrews. So theologically, probably historically, that's the curtain that's torn. In the Old Covenant, if you went behind the curtain, you died. The temple was constructed to keep you out of the presence of God, not to invite you into it. It was a built architectural reminder that you are no longer able to live in the presence of God. Once a year, Yom Kippur, once a year, shedding of blood, the high priest only gets to go in. Once a year, one person. No one else. No one else is allowed in. You come in, you die. High priest goes in without blood, he dies. The message was not come in, the message was stay out. Which is why you have the cherubim embroidered into the curtain. The cherubim are the ones who guard the way back into Eden. This cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way back to the tree of life. So when the curtain is torn, the cherub with the flaming sword is removed. Because now you're allowed to come in. Through Jesus, you now have access to God. Before Jesus died, the message was, stay out or you will die. But when Jesus died in your place and satisfied the wrath of God, the message was, come in. In other words, come back into what? Come back into the garden. Come back to the tree of life. Come into paradise. All of this is yours because Christ has taken the curse. Now, what's so essential to understand is this. The garden is established as the paradise of God, and Adam and Eve, through their sin, are driven out of it. That's exile. They're exiled from it. This is why you'll never understand why you feel restless or rootless unless you understand that every single human being now lives in a state of exile. This world is not your home, and this world is not the way it's supposed to be. You were made to be at home in the shalom of Eden and nowhere else. So if you are not in the perfect peace of Eden, you cannot feel at home. And if you do feel at home, it's actually a really negative thing. Because it means that your home is the world. You've become so acclimatized to the world that you belong here. For Abraham, for this, it's like, they knew they were pilgrims. They knew that this wasn't their final home. This wasn't their destination. Sin causes exile. Later on, Israel, in the promised land, they're told, if you rebel against God, you'll be exiled. Precisely what happens. 586, 587, the temple is destroyed. The Babylonians come in. The people are carted off to Babylon, exiled from their land. In the first century, the Jews were in their homeland but felt that they were living under exile because they were under the oppressing thumb of the Romans. There's this motif all through the Bible. Your home, sin causes exile. Only God can bring you back. Your sin will ruin what you have. Only God can restore. The temple is built with a garden motif. Sin, exile, only in grace can there be restoration. And that's what you have with Jesus on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. How? The only way we can enter into the paradise of God is through Jesus experiencing exile in our place. And so what you have is the perfect Son of God, who's the King of the Jews, dying and being exiled into darkness. And the sun stops shining. The sun's blotted out. Total darkness falls on the land. As in the huge question that hangs over the text is, for whose sin is Jesus experiencing exile? As the centurion will say, even the pagan soldier who sees how Jesus dies will say, surely he was a righteous man. Pilate, and this is what brackets the death of Jesus. Pilate says he's innocent. The Roman centurion says he's righteous. The pagans see it. He's not done. The criminal, he hasn't done anything wrong. We're dying under a just sentence. He isn't. So if Jesus is experiencing exile and death, but it's not for his own sin, he can only be experiencing exile and death for the sins of other people. He dies and experiences the wrath and the darkness so that he experiences the exile we deserve. And in taking our exile, we are able to come home. And it all goes through him. So that if you do not come home to paradise through Jesus, you are choosing exile. And the exile you choose is eternal. Because there is no way into the presence of God except through Jesus Christ. And so he will either bear the wrath and the darkness and the exile and the punishment for you, or you will. But Joni Mitchell aside, if it's we've got to get ourselves back to the garden, no one's getting in. Because we can't get ourselves anywhere except into exile. It's in the grace of God that we are brought back. Jesus cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and then he breathes his last. This is the only atonement, but it's the only one you need because it works. Jesus is the only Savior, but he's the only one you need because he saves. But this is your choice. That is, just like the two criminals on the cross, Jesus is in the middle, and you have to make your decision. What do you think about Jesus? Who is he? Is he a pretender who is rightly to be mocked as the King of the Jews, or is he the King of the Jews? Is he someone who's dying as a mere human being, or is he dying as the Son of God? Is he a fool? And he's just going to be buried in a grave, and that's the end of the Jesus story, except that somehow his disciples somehow think that he's come back to life and then end up being killed for their mistaken, foolish belief. Or is he going to be buried and come back to life? Is God going to raise him from the dead? Are we doomed to futility as a race? Or is there actually hope for us in Jesus? Are we doomed to create cascades of problems trying to engineer a human utopia? Or is there a kingdom that comes through Jesus Christ? Are we going to wander in exile as cosmic orphans in a universe that doesn't care about us forever? Or is there a personal God who has a future planned for his people and an end and goal for history? You have to figure out what you think about Jesus. One criminal mocked him until he died. Another criminal said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," and believed Jesus was about to inherit a kingdom, and believed Jesus when Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." What do you do with the archetype? Why does the whole human race globally have a vision or an echo of a lost golden age and a longing for a new one? Why that archetype? Why that embeddedness in our soul? Why that historical memory? I know you know this, but the next section describes the resurrection of Jesus. He defeats exile. He defeats darkness. He defeats banishment. He defeats sin. He defeats the devil, the tempter. He defeats death in the grave. And the reason he can say to the thief on the cross, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise," is because those who have their faith in Jesus conquer all of those things through him. We've got to get ourselves back into the garden. We'll never work. We will enter the kingdom through Jesus by faith in him. That is a guarantee of salvation. And so may God help us. May God open our eyes to see who Jesus is on the cross, to trust him for life everlasting, to trust him for forgiveness of sins, and to trust that through him we enter into the paradise of God forever and ever. Let me pray, and then we'll sing our closing song. Father, in your grace, by your Spirit, help us to understand your Son better. And Father, with the metaphor that the author of Hebrews uses, help us to understand that he is the curtain that leads into the Holy of Holies. And as his body was torn, so we have access. Lord, help us to look forward to the new heavens and new earth. Help us look forward to paradise. And Father, by your Spirit, constrain every heart here. Open our eyes. Bring conviction of sin. Bring conviction of exile. And through Jesus, lead us back to yourself. For we ask it for his sake and in his name. Amen.